Well, this morning I would like to turn our attention to the book of Ephesians. I had mentioned a number of weeks ago that this is where I wanted to go. And the overarching theme of where I want to go is that phrase I borrowed from Scotiabank, "You're richer than you think." Scotiabank would want to say that in material terms, but I want to say that in spiritual terms. And when we think of riches, our minds often go to earthly and natural things, but the Lord looks at it differently. And let me just give you a verse from Luke 16:11. Jesus says this: "Therefore, if you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And so Jesus is saying there's a parallel between our use of natural wealth, wealth of this world, and he says if you know how to be faithful with that, he says, "I can entrust the true wealth or the true riches." And to me, the book of Ephesians gives us a picture and a glimpse of some of those true riches. You will have, the Apostle Paul says that he was called to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace. And so Paul says there's no end to us searching it all out. In this lifetime, we will never search to the end of all of God's grace and riches. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It will take all eternity for God to continually show us the riches of his grace, the kindness in the things that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. So the book of Ephesians is an incredibly rich book. I came across a couple statements that in commentaries about the book of Ephesians, and let me just give you two of them. One is, pound for pound, being in quotes, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. You think about that. It's a short book. If you would take time to read through the book of Ephesians, you could probably read it in 15 to 20 minutes. And this writer is saying, pound for pound, you put these six chapters against any other document of Scripture. Now, that's always debatable, but he says it's probably been no other document that has been as influential as the book of Ephesians. Again, you know, you can argue that, I can argue that, but I think it just reminds us of the importance of the book of Ephesians. Another commentator made the comment, he says, Ephesians has been described as the Switzerland of the New Testament. So you might ask the question, why Ephesians? So I'll give you a couple reasons. One is it's been a book that has ministered to me. It's a book that I have enjoyed. I have gone back to many times, and I would say especially chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. When I look at those verses, there's very few verses that I would say in the Bible that have impacted me more than those verses in shaping our in Christ identity. If we don't have a proper identity rooted in Christ, we're going to be tossed to and fro by all kinds of different things. And so these verses, I think, especially in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, 15, really shape our in Christ identity. Now, we'll talk a little bit about identity and some of those things down the road. But I just want us to kind of point out a few highlights, and we want to go back to and ask the question, you know, where did this book come from? What happened in this church that these things were there? But I think all in all, this letter is about two words: power and identity. Our identity in Christ and the power of God living and working through the believer. We all quote that scripture that says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And this is Christ's power, his resurrection life and power, living and working through you and I as believers. Now, I'll give you a couple just random thoughts in some of these things. Sometimes we make it complicated in preaching, and we're going to kind of look at, you know, specific things and themes throughout the book. But I'm just going to give you a very, very simple outline of the book of Ephesians that you can kind of lock in your mind. And I think that will just help us as we work our way through the book of Ephesians. Watchman Nee, I'm borrowing this from him, Watchman Nee outlines the book of Ephesians with three words: sit, walk, stand. Chapters 1 to 3 are about sitting. They don't ask you to do anything. Chapters 1 to 3 ask you to sit in God's presence and let God's truth just be poured over your life, just letting God's grace and truth and how he defines you and how he speaks over your life and says you are chosen in him, you're predestined in him, you're redeemed in him, you're his chosen person, you are forgiven. All those words, those verses, they're working and forming and shaping our in Christ identity. And so Watchman Nee says, our first responsibility is to sit in his presence and allow those truths to shape and form our lives. And the other part of Ephesians 1 to 3 is prayer. There's two long prayers, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And one, that's a prayer for enlightenment, for understanding of this grace, saying, basically Paul is saying, you know what, you don't really get it, but let me pray for you that you will get it, that you will come to know the depths of this grace. And then chapter 3, the closing verses of Ephesians 3, is a prayer for enablement, of God's enabling power, of God's grace poured out into them, that they will be able to do that which God has for them. So the first three chapters are about sitting in God's presence. They're not asking us to do anything, but they're asking us to sit in his presence and receive. Now, my sermon title in the bulletin is a little bit vague, and if I would give you the complete title, is God's Grace. Are you a reflector of that grace, a deflector of that grace, or a neglector of that grace? Now, where that came from is two or three years ago, Mary and I had a chance to go on a one-month sabbatical. And while we were on the sabbatical, we were at a pastor's retreat center called Careth Creek. It's connected with, it's actually a ministry of Focus on the Family just at Prittis, Alberta, just south of Calgary. And during our week there, we had sessions, different sessions on some of the hazards potential hazards of pastoral ministry. And in our time there, we were able to sit down with the directors, and we were able to, you know, just talk about ministry, talk about struggles in ministry, talk about struggles in our personal lives. And in all those conversations that happened, the challenge that I had, that I came away from there, was how do I react or respond to the grace of God? Now, God's word calls us to receive his grace and reflect it out of our lives to other people. Now, what happens is we either get too busy or proud or whatever, and we begin to neglect God's grace. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness came through the law, Christ died needlessly. So he says we need God's grace. Jesus died so that the gates of heaven could be open and God's grace could come to us. But so many times, instead of receiving that grace, we tend to either nullify or neglect it and say, I don't need it, or I don't have time for it, or I can do it on my own, or whatever. So we'll look at some of those kinds of issues as well later on. There's issues of pride. Pride hinders us from receiving God's grace, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's the issues of will I receive the grace that God gives to me? Then there's the issue, and I've used, and this is where I run into problems, is the deflecting of God's grace. God wants to speak a truth over my life. God wants to say, yes, you are, be of good courage, my son, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And so what happens often is we tend to somehow deflect those truths away from our lives. Instead of allowing them the full impact in our lives and living our lives through that grace and giving that grace to other people, we have what they call the Careth Creek childhood equations that somehow short-circuit that grace in our lives. So it's something like this. We have an issue that happened. Let's use an issue of abuse as a child. So you're abused as a child, and what happens is you begin to formulate a childhood equation, and that equation would say people cannot be trusted. And then you go on from there that says something like God cannot be trusted. And so now anytime God calls us to trust him, we cannot trust. We have an equation in our head that says I cannot trust, or I cannot receive this, or if I receive this for free, I'm going to have to pay somebody back for it later. There's all sorts of equations in our head that deflect God's grace in our lives. Now, each of us would have our own equations that, and if you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it would use the word stronghold. It's a mental stronghold that doesn't allow the truth of what God is saying over your life to really spring up, to really make impact. It just gets deflected off. The Bible talks about a hardened heart, right? It's a hardened heart does what? A hardened heart cannot receive what God has said or what God wants to give. So we have a hardened heart that bounces the grace back. It doesn't allow it to sink in. And so my question to us is, you know, are we reflectors? But in order to really reflect it, we have to first receive it, that we can reflect it. Or do we deflect it? Or do we just simply neglect it and say, I don't need God's grace? The truth is, without God's grace, first of all, we cannot be saved. Secondly, when we have needs, where do we go? If we have needs, we are told that we have to go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find help, find grace to help us in our time of need. Thirdly, we need grace to serve and to minister to other people. So in Ephesians, the two are especially the saving grace, that we need God's grace in order to be saved. We cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot earn enough money or anything or enough favor with God in order to have our sins forgiven. We need his grace. And so Jesus died on the cross to make payment for our sins. And we are saved by grace. We are saved by faith through by grace through faith. So it's God's grace that allows us to be saved. And so there's that side of grace, but then there's the empowering side of grace. The Apostle Paul says that he was given grace to preach the gospel. And so here's the empowering grace that God gives to us, grace. He put something in your life, in my life, that we would serve and minister to other people. So that's kind of one of the areas of Ephesians that we want to look at. The idea of sitting in God's presence and allowing him to speak his truths over our hearts and receiving those truths and embracing them and saying, this is my identity, that I am chosen in him. I've been predestined. I've been marked out beforehand. I've been redeemed. I belong to him. I've been sealed by his Spirit. So that's kind of the whole idea of identity formation is a theme that's huge in the book of Ephesians. So God calls us to sit in his presence. Let me just give you a scripture. 2 Samuel 7 verse 18 says, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? God had just spoken through Nathan. He had spoken the covenant promises over David's life, and he went and he sat in God's presence and said, who am I, O Lord, that you would say these things about my life? And I think that needs to be our response when we read Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Sit in his presence and take it in and just let those truths be spoken over our lives and receive them. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about walking. As you read through those, you will over and over, you'll see the word walk. Walking out. Now we have this in Christ position. Now there's a responsibility to walk out that grace. Now that we have received this from God, now we need to walk that out in how we relate to other people, how we relate to the body of Christ, how we relate to people outside of the body of Christ. And so there's the whole picture of walking out, living out the gospel, taking off the old nature, putting on the nature of Christ. It's kind of putting off the grave clothes and putting on that new resurrection life that we have in Jesus. So walking that out in everyday life. Sit, walk, And the last one is stand in Ephesians chapter 6. Over and over you read the words, stand firm. This is talking about our spiritual warfare, the conflict we have spiritually. The devil is seeking to devour and destroy our lives, and he's saying, stand firm, stand in the truth, put on the full armor of God, standing firm. So that's sit, walk, stand. Very simple outline of the book of Ephesians. So hopefully that just kind of, when we get into it, that sometimes when you look in smaller pictures, we forget the big picture. And if we just kind of remember a big picture view, I think that will help us. Another thing that I think is kind of one of the main themes in the book of Ephesians, I would take us to verse 10 of chapter 1. And it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, sometimes you read all those and there's a lot of big words and it all kind of muddles together. But let me read it for you in the New Living Translation. Verse 10 of Ephesians 1 in the New Living Translation says this: and this is his plan. It's always good when you hear those words. This is his plan. If you kind of like, if this is the plan and I can get with that plan, then then I'll be okay. And this is his plan. At the right time, we sang a song today about timing, God's timing, in his time. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. This is God's plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. And here I'll go back to little conversations that happened between Dennis and Andreas and myself. One of the devotions Andreas did at one of our search committee meetings was the whole thing, plan with the end in mind. It was kind of, that was the whole thing. What is the end in mind? If we see the goal, well, this is where I want to get to, then you plan with that end in mind. And I would say, this is the end in mind. This is the end result of all things. If somehow we're not moving in this direction, we're going the wrong way. So if you keep, this is the focal point, this is the place where you're ending up, that everything in the end of where all of this is going, no matter what happens with world governments and things in Syria, things in Israel, things in the church, outside of the church, everything will ultimately end up in this place. And I'll read the verse again. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. So as we look and live our lives with that, now we have some important things to deal with. We have to bring our thoughts under the authority of Christ. We have to bring our lives. This is basic discipleship. This is about bringing our thought life. This is about bringing our actions. This is about bringing a church. This is about bringing a community. This is about bringing everything under the authority of Jesus Christ, because that's where everything will end up. Whether they're willingly or unwillingly, the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything will come under his authority. So that's the end. And so now we need to make sure that we focus and direct all of our lives in that direction. If we veer off from there, we're going in the wrong way. We're going in a way that ultimately we don't want to go. So that's just a little bit of a thought on as I look at the book of Ephesians. I'd like to just take a few minutes this morning to kind of ask the question, where did this church start? What was kind of the story of the start of this church? I think we need to kind of lay some groundwork and just give us a little bit of history. Last night we were at Corey and Colleen's, and they had been at Ephesus and had some of the pictures of the theater in Ephesus and some of the ruins. And an amazing city, a city that was ultimately destroyed by an earthquake. But it was a very influential city. It was right on the ocean, on the western edge of what's now Turkey. And there were commercial trade routes that ran through the city of Ephesus. So it was a very influential city that had a lot of people coming to it for the whole area of trade and commerce. And so that is where Paul decides to plant a church. And it was a church that wasn't Paul maybe that decided, it was God that really said this is where this church needs to be. And it's a church that has had tremendous influence in the world. A lot of the New Testament was actually written. First and Second Timothy were written to Timothy when he was pastoring in Ephesus. First, Second, and Third John probably were written from Ephesus when the Apostle John was there. So the Apostle John probably lived in Ephesus roughly the last 30 years of his life. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years there. Timothy spent a lot of time in Ephesus as well. So it got a lot of, the church at Ephesus got a lot of attention. So let's turn to the book of Acts, and I'm just going to kind of highlight a few different things that happened in the planting and the starting of the church at Ephesus, just so that we have a bit of a background. The Apostle Paul had been on his second missionary journey. He had taken Silas along, and Barnabas didn't come for that one. They had that conflict. And Silas and Paul are traveling. They've been in Corinth and Athens. And so Paul comes to Ephesus, and he goes to, this is in Acts chapter 17. And, sorry, wrong chapter. Chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 to 20, 21. I'll just kind of summarize them very quickly. On the second missionary journey, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he does his usual thing. He goes to the synagogue, and he starts to share the gospel, and the people are intrigued. They say, you know, you need to stay around for a while. You need to really tell us about this message. And Paul says an interesting thing, and again, I wanted to go back to the song we had about God's timing, in his time. And Paul says, you know what, the time's not right. He says, I'm leaving now, but if God wills, I will come back. And, you know, you look at that and say, here was a wide open door. These people wanted you to stay. Why would you leave now? And Paul says, no, it's not God's time. And the wisdom later is, when God's time came, God did some amazing, amazing things. And so Paul goes and he leaves and he goes back to Antioch. On the next missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus. And so, but in between that, there's some groundwork that happens. There's in chapter 18 and verse 24, there's a Jew by the name of Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And so he is fervent in spirit. He's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And Aquila and Priscilla, they realize that, you know, there's some things in his teaching that needs to be kind of tweaked and directed. And so they help him. And so there's some ministry that happens, and preparing the ground for Paul to come back. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he meets 12 men, 12 disciples. And he asks them a simple question. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And there's a conversation that happens, and the kind of the heart of it is that they weren't even Christians. They had been baptized into John's baptism. And so Paul says, well, John had a message for you to believe in Jesus. Are you willing to believe in this Jesus? And they were. And so they committed their lives to Christ. Paul prayed for them, and supernaturally the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the Bible says they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. So these 12 men were touched in a very dramatic way by God's presence. So 12 men. And in that time, Paul begins to teach. He teaches in the synagogues for 3 months until till there's opposition. And the opposition is such that he says, okay, I'm leaving now. You've heard me. You've heard my message. I'm going to be moving on now to the school of Tyrannus. And he teaches there for another 2 years. And so every day, Paul is teaching in this school, teaching the gospel. But while he's teaching and preaching, there's some amazing things that are going on. God is at work in a very dramatic way. And we talked about God's timing. God's timing for Ephesus had come. And so if you read Acts chapter 19, in verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. So there's these miraculous things that are happening. Then on the other side, there's these Jewish exorcists that were seeing Paul casting out these evil spirits, and they come to a man that's demon-possessed, and they think, well, you know, if it works for Paul, it maybe should work for us. And so they're trying to cast out these spirits by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and they didn't really know Jesus. And this demon-possessed man jumps on them and beats them up, and this story spreads throughout the whole region. And the Bible says that the result of it is, in verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So there's this fear that comes and says, yes, this name of Jesus, there's something powerful in that name. There's something about him that that will transform a life. And then notice what happens in verse 18. It says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So here these people are all into witchcraft and divination and demonic. They were reading the Harry Potter books of their day. They were in all of those. They were turning to the spiritual stuff that wasn't God. And so they had all these books that were training them in these magic arts and divination and all of that. And so in that, as they turned to Christ, realizing that they needed to get rid of all this, they needed to make a break from their connection with the demonic world. And so they had this big fire, and they were burning 50,000 pieces of silver worth of stuff. Now you just do a quick bit of math. This is probably a piece of silver was a Greek drachma, which was basically one day's wages. So you do a quick bit of math. If we would just say a day's wages today is $100, just so that I can multiply it easy, and say 50,000 times 100, you have $5 million. So this is a significant amount of books and material that is being burnt. So there's a huge turning that's turning away from idolatry and witchcraft and divination and turning to the living God. So there's a revival that's happening in Ephesus. And then along with all of this, all of a sudden in verse 24, there's a man by the name of Demetrius, who's a silversmith, who's been making idols, who made silver shrines for Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he's saying, okay, this message of the gospel, this message is going to affect our economy. Our economy is based on making idols. Our economy is based on this temple, who the world is coming to worship at this temple, and we're selling these shrines and we're selling these idols so people can take these idols back and they can worship in their place. And he says, if this continues on, if Paul continues to turn these people away from the idolatry of the day and turn them to faith in Jesus Christ, our economy is going to go flat. And so in all of this, there's this huge uproar that happens, and Paul, in the end, gets away, and there's a clerk that comes and just kind of simmers things down. But in all of this, we see, I think, I'll just say, the spiritual battle for the city of Ephesus that was going on. There was the idolatrous worship. There were the magic arts and the books that they were doing. There was all of that. So it's no wonder that Ephesians chapter 6 would tell us of the spiritual battle and how we can protect ourselves from the spiritual battle that's going on. So taking that stand, putting on the full armor of God. So that's the kind of the story in the book of Ephesians. One more verse that I would just like to highlight is later on, Paul doesn't come to Ephesus, but he's on his journey, and he asks the Ephesian elders to come, and he says, I need to meet with you. I will never see you again, but I have some final instructions. This is in Acts chapter 20. And he warns them in chapter 20, verse 28, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And he goes on from there. But he gives them two warnings. He says, first of all, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come. So there he says there's going to be people from outside of the church that are going to bring savage wolves that will come to seek and to devour. And then he says the second thing you need to be aware of, that from among your own selves, in verse 30, men will rise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he says there's going to be attack two ways. The attack from the outside, people coming in, savage wolves. From the inside, he says there's going to be people that are going to seek to divide and seek to bring people after themselves. So those were his warnings to the church at Ephesus. Then we have one more scripture in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Jesus speaks to this church. And he says, I appreciate a number of things about what's going on in this church. He says, you stand for truth. You found those that are apostles, that say they're apostles and they're not. So they took this, Paul's claim here, seriously. But Jesus says one thing. He says, you've left your first love. And he says, because of this, you're in danger of me taking your lampstand away. Now, I think if I would just put it in kind of today's vernacular, today's wording, I would say Jesus is saying, your light's going to go out. The day is coming when the lights of that church will go out. And so we see a church, and this is a span of 50 years. We see a church birthed in incredible revival in the midst of incredible spiritual warfare, God doing mighty things and prevailing, and amazing ministry. You have Paul in that church for 3 years. You have the Apostle John there for 30 years. You have Timothy there for I don't know how many years. So there was an incredible amount of good ministry that was happening in that church. And yet, after 50 years, Jesus says, you know what? The lights are in danger of going out in that church. And so it's important for us, I think, to remember or to think about those kinds of things as we look at the letter to Ephesians. And as I thought about that, a church starting like this, ending like this, and saying, why? What happened in the middle? I would say personally, the key to all of that is the book of Ephesians. Because Jesus, what was Jesus saying to the church? You've left your first love. And as I've read through the book of Ephesians, what are the two great commands? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. There's two commands. The book of Ephesians targets those two areas. It gives us many, many reasons to fall in love with God again. That he has done all this, that he has chosen us, he's adopted us, he's redeemed us, he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He is watching over our lives. It gives us reason for us to trust him, to walk with him, and to love him afresh. And it also calls us over and over to love one another. There's very practical, relational things that are in Ephesians 4 and chapter 5 that remind us of our walking with him. So I'd like to take us back and just wrap this up, just giving us a little bit of a broad overview with this whole thing. I would just like to read the first three verses of Ephesians 1 and just make a few quick comments. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You are richer than you think. But I'd like to just wrap it up and set a lot of different things. I would just like to go back to the whole thing of God's grace. And you and I learning how to receive and open our hearts to that grace. Do you struggle with receiving grace and mercy from God? We want to be grace receivers and reflectors, not grace neglectors or grace deflectors. Do you receive and reflect God's grace? Let me give you a few thoughts. There's reasons we deflect God's grace. Let me give you some reasons that I come up with. Number one, we don't feel we deserve it. And we don't. God's grace, the whole definition of grace, is receiving something that you do not deserve. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to open heaven, to open the riches and the resources of God for us. Grace can be defined as G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we don't deserve God's grace. But we stumble at that and say, what do I have to do to deserve it? The important thing in receiving God's grace is recognizing you don't deserve it, but God is giving it to you. We lack knowledge or understanding of God's grace. We've never heard the message that God longs to be gracious to you. You will find many scriptures that say those kinds of things. Let me just give you one. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 to 21. Listen to these words. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people of Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. So now he's gracious to us at the sound of our cry. We miss God's grace because we do not ask. So he says, surely he will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So we lack knowledge. We don't know that the Lord longs to be gracious to us. Unbelief hinders us from receiving God's good news. There's unbelief lodged in our hearts, and we won't believe. We refuse to believe. There's unforgiveness that closes our hearts to God's grace. We don't ask. There's veils over our hearts that keep our hearts darkened from asking. So as I will say a lot more about these kinds of things. There's pride, there's fear, there's what happens if I receive God's grace, what will he require of me? There's all sorts of issues like that that hinder us from really gaining the benefit of a verse like verse 2 that says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is what I want to do. I want to extend. I want to pour grace. And the result of that grace will be peace to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And my homework for you is that you will read verses 3 to 14 for next week. And you will allow that grace and the truth of those words, that you will sit in God's presence and allow them to bring you to a place of worship, of receiving the truths of those words and allowing worship to God to be the result. There's no other homework. There's nothing else you have to do. But our first and number one thing is to, we have it in our bulletins, I'm not sure if it's in this week, we're called to worship. These verses, I believe, will bring us to a place of worship before God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just ask, God, that you would give us pictures of your grace this week. Lord, when your word says, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your word would say to us that you long to be gracious to us. But Father, we recognize that our lives are too busy. We don't take the time, like David, to sit in your presence and allow those words of truth to lead us to a place of receiving and a place of worship before you. God, I ask that as we look at the book of Ephesians, that you would stir our hearts to receive, that you would stir our hearts to love you, that you would stir our hearts to love one another, that you would stir our hearts to stand firm against the wiles of an enemy who would seek to destroy our lives. And Father, that you would help us to align our lives in such a way that everything in our lives would come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Father, that is the end goal, that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And Lord, that our lives come under that authority. And we ask, God, that you would help us in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.